Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to pick up at verse 16. I remember well what we spoke of last week, and we'll come back to that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Just then, right in the middle of Jesus responding to the desire of parents that he would lay his hands upon their children and bless them. Isn't that something you as a parent would want? Absolutely. We wanted it as parents. What an incredible moment in history that moms and dads could bring their little ones into the very presence of the one who had created them and have him pray for them and express love and care for them. We know that the disciples had a tizzy over that. But in the middle of that, verse 16, just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Ponder that question. It's the question every human spirit, one time at least, in its human existence, asks. What good must I do to have eternal life? There's something in the human spirit that goes beyond the natural, the physical, the genetics. The writer of Ecclesiastes talked about us having a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. God-shaped vacuum. And what they were talking about was that in the act of procreation, along with the sin nature from Adam, along with the human nature through Eve, we also have the impulse, the instinct of the eternal. You remember in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul cites that, and he says that in the heart and soul and mind of the most debased human, there is still the law of God. It's written there. And by that he meant we instinctively, no matter how vile a person we may be by our conduct, and no matter how troubled we may be in our thinking, no matter those things, in our hearts, in our souls, we have what we call a conscience. And Paul describes the act of that conscience. It's a very good description. Remind yourself of it. Romans chapter 2, about the last half of the chapter. You'll enjoy reading it. It's saying that we are condemned by our own conscience because within us there's a reflex, there's an instinct that draws us, that challenges us for something that we call good. And that's the language that we use, something that is good. We are innately moral creatures, and we are innately attuned from the inner gut, from the DNA, deeper than the DNA, deeper than our breath is this constituted essence, this signature of the Creator. That's why Paul could begin Romans chapter 1, that litany about what happened to our society, he could begin by saying, that which may be known of God is known by all men. He's right. And you see this bubbling up in this man, this person who comes to Jesus, and the question on his lip is the burning issue of his soul. Teacher, what good must I do? There is a compelling right and a compelling wrong. Some years ago, when I was part of a team that visited in prisons and did so for a couple of visits with an older man, and my observation was many in prison have no sense of guilt. It's somebody else's fault. Yes, he said, that's the reflection of the divine nature. What do you mean? He said, there isn't a murderer on death row, not a murderer on death row, who doesn't believe he's innocent. But if you murdered his child, he'd take your life in a heartbeat and feel justified. In other words, the sin that I own blinds me from my own obligation. But you sin, you steal, you rape, you harm someone that I love, and I will instantly pronounce you guilty and slay you on the spot. That's the human nature. See, we're blind to our own fault, but we are very aware of the offenses of others. Who are the best judges in the world? 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds. His piece is bigger than mine, Mommy. He got an extra, I didn't. Justice prevails in the court of the adolescent. They are instinctive judges when it comes to protecting their own turf. They recognize injustice. They may not recognize it in themselves and may have lots of reasons to excuse it. But within them, the conscience still operates. And that's what's happening with this man. Now, he's not a young man. He's not a teenager. We learn later that he possesses massive wealth. He is an accomplished businessman, perhaps the son of a very wealthy family. We don't know the details, but we know this, that with all of achievements in life that he had, he sensed something was lacking. And his instinct is, what must I do? What good must I do to have, he called it, eternal life? We would call it forgiveness and grace. Now, the thing that fascinates us here is that Matthew chose this experience and put it in this order. And you'll see why in just a few moments. Jesus does a little mental gymnastics with him. He says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Now note that. Keep the commandments. What commandments? He says, why? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself. What are those? Come on. Those are the Ten Commandments, right? All but one. In the Ten Commandments, there are 4 that have to do with our relationship with God. There are 6 that have to do with our relationship among others. And Jesus cites from those commandments. Now listen, this is Jesus. This is Jesus answering a sincere, burdened human spirit when he asks, what good thing must I do? And Jesus responds, keep the commandments. Now, did Jesus mean that? Or is he just continuing the conversation? I can see it in your eyes. You're scared to nod your head. You don't want anybody to see you nodding your head. So I won't force the question on you. The answer is yes. Jesus was deadly sincere. If it's up to you to gain, inherit, merit eternal life, there's just one answer, and it comes from the Creator himself. Keep the commandments. There you go. And the young man said, well, I've kept all the ones you cited, but I still lack something. So Jesus rewrote the 10th commandment. In the Decalogue, it says, thou shalt not covet. Remember? Thy neighbor's lot, thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet what is not your own. Here's how Jesus phrased that. If you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. There it is. That's all you got to do. Now that's a commendation for this young man morally. He must have been an upstanding, wonderful neighbor to live next to. It would have been wonderful to do business with him. if what he said was true, that he had kept all of those from his youth up. You're looking at a fine, moral, respectable, very, very outstanding human being. And he is successful in business and has great wealth, we learn later. When Jesus, however, quoted him the 10th in the Decalogue, "Thou shalt not covet," rephrased it and said, okay, if you want to do that which is good and honorable, go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. There's a blessing in that, as those of you who have given to the poor know. When you meet someone who is really in need, today at lunch we were finishing and I saw my wife reach for a buffet, and I knew what was going to happen because just a moment before I'd seen a young couple come in that she didn't recognize, but I knew what she was going to do, and she did. And when we got into the car, she was beaming. It is a good thing. It is a benefit. It is a blessing to give from what you have been entrusted by God to someone who is poor and needs something. That is in itself a blessing. But Jesus notched it up. He said, if you do that, he said, you'll have treasure in heaven. Wow! Something to look forward to, a destiny worth living for. Your whole sights will be elevated to a whole new reality. You'll be living out of a new standard. You'll have a new set of expectations. You'll be liberated from the bondage of wealth, greed, and envy. And come follow me. Why? Because in the first movement, you will rid yourself of the burden that forces you to ask this question. In the second answer, come follow me, you will have the solution to the positive energy, attitude, grace, peace, purpose, victory that God intended for us, all of us to have. It comes through Jesus. Got that? What I want you to notice is Jesus referenced the law. Got that? Keep that in your mind. He referenced the law. Of course, the young man, as we know, when he heard that command, he went away grieving because great possessions had him. That's the way that should be written. He was prisoner. He didn't even recognize it. Wealth is not the best blessing God gives. And among the religious people among the Jews that Jesus ministered to, wealth equaled blessing. And those who were wealthy were esteemed as obviously being right with God. In their minds, wealth was a token manifestation of pleasure with God. You must have pleased God. God therefore made you wealthy. Therefore, you were esteemed as a righteous person. That's how it worked in that day. Jesus just pulled the rug. Well, Jesus didn't. The young man pulled the rug right off from under that. Here's a case where wealth was a deadly trap. And it was dragging this young man, despite his inner passion to have eternal life, it was dragging this young man to a sinner's grave. Now notice verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples. Based upon this, Jesus said, I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astounded. Then who can be saved? See, the disciples also were infected by this materialistic view of God. If you got it, it's because you're on the blessed side of God. If you got it, money, that's a sure sign that God is on your team, that you're in his favor. Who then, the disciples said, if this wealthy man who could say, I kept all those commandments, all but that one, I kept them all from my youth. If a man with that kind of reputation of life cannot be saved, who can be saved? And what Jesus said, Jesus looked on him and said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. God does a miracle every time someone prays to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We forget that. We sometimes think that getting saved is just a matter of repeating a prayer. Now, I'm not mocking the prayer. I'm not belittling the prayer. Jesus just said that being saved out of some act that you do, what good thing can I do and inherit eternal life? That is absolutely folly. You can never do it. Never. The rich young man was not capable of keeping the law. Therefore, he was condemned by the very law that he thought measured steps that he should take to get it. You can't get there by that. But what is impossible for men, what is impossible in human activity, God does. With man, with human ingenuity, human intellect, human philosophy, all those things, you're never, ever, 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 well, it's like waiting for a camel, the largest creature in the land where Jesus ministered, the largest by far. It's like waiting for that camel to figure out a way to extrude himself through the eye of a needle. Now, I know Jesus meant that literally because he said He said, with men, this is impossible. And with men, the new birth is impossible. With religion, you are never going to arrive at a condition of acceptance before God. Never. And every time a man does, a woman does, come to faith in Jesus Christ, God does the impossible. That's a miracle. We forget that. And sometimes when we share our faith with somebody else and they either brush us off or aren't interested or whatever, we sometimes take offense. Don't take offense. You realize what you're asking that person to believe? Have you thought through carefully what it is that you acknowledge to be true, in which you are trusting, to which you have committed your eternal destiny? You're the one that sounds a little kooky when you begin to tell a reasoning person the things that you accept as being absolutely, unquestionably true, and then tell them why you believe that. Now, here's the point. In this whole passage, Jesus has brought us through a discussion of law. It started with the Pharisees, remember? According to the law, Jesus, according to the law, what excuse does a man need to have to divorce his wife? Remember, that's how I started, remember? And what did Jesus say? Jesus basically said in one sentence, the law isn't going to help you there. If you're married, you're married forever. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And immediately the defenders of the Constitution of the law fired back, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Moses said that we could divorce our wives. And Jesus said, do you know? Moses didn't command you. Moses dealt with the impossibility of the stubbornness of your own evil heart. That's why Moses subscribed that a man could write a bill of divorcement, give it to his wife, and send her away. He also prescribed the reason. If he find an uncleanness or discover an uncleanness in him, the woman could never get a divorce, the man could. We talked about that last week. And last week, I didn't say a thing to you to comfort you who have divorce in your background. Because Jesus is talking about the law. And under the law, Pharisees didn't have a leg to stand on. Even the disciples were affected by that kind of thinking. Remember, they said, well, if that's true, then nobody ought to ever get married. No, Mr. Disciple, that is true, and that is what marriage is. And that's the law. Period. Now, there are certain conditions which Jesus listed where marriage was not possible. He said there are three ways a man could be a eunuch. Listen to me. A eunuch cannot marry. Cannot marry. The physical capacity for marriage is no longer present. I looked up the word eunuch, and every dictionary I could find, it said castrated. I won't have to be any more graphic than that, will I? No. No. Castrated people cannot marry. So according to the law, one man, one woman, joined together for life, no exceptions, period. That's the law. The same thing was true with this young man who came to Jesus and said, what good thing? Jesus said, well, let's examine the law. What's the law say? Oh, I've done all those. Okay. Well, how about this 10th one down here? Uh-oh, I'm not ready to sell all that I've got, which is really what was burdening his heart and condemning his soul. Now, wealth doesn't do that on its own. Wealth's very, very insidious, deceptive. There are wealthy people who were godly people. There are wealthy people today who are godly people. It's not the problem with the wealth. The problem is the illusion that wealth brings. And that was what the young man's problem was. It wasn't that he was wealthy, possessing great things. It was that he was possessed by great things. Well, what does the law say about that? Law says, sell it, give it away. That's what the law says. The law did not say, come follow me. Now, why did Jesus add that? And when Jesus said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it is humanly impossible. It's like waiting on a camel to crawl through, extrude himself through the eye of a needle. Impossible with man. But with God, it is possible. Why? Because of grace, grace, grace. And so far, Jesus hasn't introduced grace into the conversation. Sometimes we miscue Scripture. Sometimes we don't let Scripture speak for itself because we mix and match. Grace doesn't enter this whole chapter. It began by a test from the Pharisees to trip up Jesus. And the topic they chose was the law. And Jesus nailed them. Now, a few days later, Jesus up in Jerusalem, or maybe it's a few days before this, Jesus up in Jerusalem is going to be standing in the temple, and this same group of Pharisees are going to drag a woman into the temple, cast her at his feet, and say, there, we caught her in the act of adultery. Moses says, stone her. What do you say, Mr. Messiah? And what did Jesus say? What did he say? He that is without sin, cast the first stone. That's the law. It's also the platform of grace. Now, what did Jesus do? He stooped, remember, and wrote in the dust on the floor of the temple. Now, remember what the temple represented. The temple was the second edition of the tabernacle. And remember, when Moses came down from Mount Zion, he came down with the law under his right arm and the plans for the tabernacle under his left arm. Why? Because the law could not save men from their sins. It could show them that they were sinners and that they could not save themselves. What did they need? They needed the tabernacle. What was at the tabernacle? Sacrifices, a high priest, intercession, grace, grace, grace. So Jesus there with on the floor of the temple said, okay, fellas, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped and began to write. Remember that? You wonder what he wrote? I do too. I got a guess. Whatever he wrote convicted from the oldest to the youngest of the accusers. And quietly they backed away, convicted by their own conscience. Probably the top of the list was, where's the guy? Whatever else Jesus wrote when he stood up, the angry hosts that had brought her there were gone. And Jesus looked at her and says, where are your accusers? Does no man accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. And then listen, listen, listen. It's the sound of grace, grace, grace. Neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because those same hands that extended a warm, compassionate help to her, lifting her to her feet and to her dignity, would be nail-scarred in just a few days. And whatever that sin was, that woman had been indicted, would be placed on those shoulders that offered her grace. Listen, folks. Listen, you don't want to deal with God based upon law. You're dead. Absolutely dead. And the Bible clearly teaches that no man can keep the law save Jesus. He did perfectly. The Bible teaches that the law was actually given to convict us of our sin, to show us we needed a different way to deal with God, to show us that the only possible salvation we could ever have wasn't through waiting on a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's impossible, but dwell with this God with whom all things are possible. And how did this God make it possible? By himself becoming our substitute. Jesus paid it all. Whether you accept it or not, your sins have all been paid for. If you don't accept it, it won't do you a bit of good. But it'll stand as testimony against you when you finally stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. What good thing can I do? Turn from my sin, acknowledge my sin, and turn to Jesus as my Savior. That's grace. And what the law cannot do, in that it is weak through the flesh, that means that I have within myself something that I cannot overcome that keeps me from being able to be a law-abiding, perfect person. I need help, and that help must come from outside, and it must come on some other basis, some other merit than my doing. If it's up to me to do it, I'm not going to get it done. Unless the camel can crawl through the eye of the needle, which is impossible, then I'm never going to be able to do what the law says and thereby earn forgiveness and eternal life. But grace says it's already paid for. Somebody else paid your price. Somebody else picked up your ticket. And when he picked it up, he picked up all of it. Now, just one caveat. Almost 2,000 years ago now, Jesus died on the cross. And he died in the place of Jim Custer, who had not been born yet. Jim Custer hadn't committed one sin yet. So when he died for me in my place, he died for all of my sin. Not just what I've already done, but all that I will ever do. Jesus, say it, paid. Paid what?
Paid it all.
One more time.
Paid it all.
He paid it all. All. A-L-L. And therefore, since he's paid it all, he now can be absolutely righteous and give to me a free gift that I do not deserve. And that's called grace. Got it? Okay. Look what happens now in verse 27. Peter responds to him about this business of it being impossible and the camel and the eye of the needle. Peter responded to Jesus, "Look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you." Probably implying we're not like that stupid young man who refused to follow you. We gave it all up. We gave it all up. Well, I'm glad he thought that, but there's clear evidence in the rest of the book that Peter was overshooting his mark. He'd like to think he gave it all up, but there's still some work for God to do in Peter's heart. And God will do it. We left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? So, envy isn't dead. What's in it for me, Jesus? Now, Jesus, you just said to this young fellow that if you do this, then you'll have treasure in heaven and that I'm to come follow you. So, Lord, we have come to follow you. Now, what's the treasure in heaven look like? That's what Peter, bless his heart, has on his mind. So what's in it for us? Look at the conclusion. I assure you, in the Messianic age, that's during the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, that's in Jerusalem, after the tribulation period, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the 12 didn't make it. What was his name? Judas. Judas Iscariot. I like the way Jesus said it. You who have followed me will also sit. Jesus knew that Judas wasn't following. And Jesus had another one who would fill that 12th seat in the apostolic circle. And you can choose who you want. I'll tell you who it is, Paul. You don't have to agree with me. You're free to your own misconceptions. That's fine. argue with God yourself. Now, it's interesting when you travel around Israel, there are many places where the 12 apostles are pictured. And it's interesting how many times you have the 11 plus Paul and how many times you have the 11 plus, what was his name? Was it Matthias? Acts chapter, don't you remember? Yeah, Acts chapter 1. I'm pretty sure it's Acts chapter 1 because Acts 2 is Pentecost, but Acts 1, the disciples saw Jesus go up in the clouds. They went back and met Caucus. And Peter said, hey, we need to do something about Judas, so let's elect, remember that? Let's elect one and we'll make him number 12. Remember that? Not sure that was a God appointment. I know that the Apostle Paul fits that category. He saw Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I always smile broader when I'm in that church, churches over there where you have Paul sitting up on that 12th throne. Now, this tells us something about who's going to rule and reign during the thousand-year rule of Christ. But notice it tells us that these 12 have a special area of significant reign over the 12 tribes. Ooh, that's interesting. Very interesting. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you 12. He says, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So he does not include the names. So he wasn't contradicting himself. If when Judas failed, the Lord Jesus brought in a substitute, a number 12, who also was Jewish, Paul the Jewish, Pharisee the Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, he qualified in all those areas. But he also qualified as one who received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ the clearest understanding and most vivid teaching of the nature of the church. And that's where Paul excels. So, Peter, what's out there for you? There's a throne out there. You keep following me. And there's a judgment. There's a ministry for you out there in the future. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers. Oh, wait a minute. Brothers, sisters, father or mother, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. 100 times more. So if your treasure in heaven is made based upon 100 times whatever you've given up for the Lord Jesus, are you going to your reward, or have you foolishly wasted it? It's a question I have to ask myself every day. 100 times. 100 times. What an investment. Can anybody here get 100% return on your dollars today? Probably not. So Peter, what's out there for you for following me? Well, I'll tell you, Peter, there's a throne. There's a ministry, a very specific ministry that you will have during that time. And Peter, not just you 12. This same principle applies to anyone, whosoever gives up, forsakes, whatever, in my name, for my name, for my ministry. I'm going to multiply that by 100%. Now, 100% is probably not a correct translation there. Yeah, thousands and thousands. Yeah, what did he say? It's going to be one. My translation says 100 times. I think that's what mine says. What's your translation say? What? That's it. What is it? 100-fold. 1-fold is 100%. Go figure. Did you get that? I can't even think that high. That's almost up to our national debt. A little short on it, probably. Not quite as much as we owe, but 1-fold equals 100%. What is 100 times 100%? That's what God pays on the investments made for his kingdom and glory. Father, help us to be wise investors. This too is a measure of grace, not law. You didn't say we'd earn that. You said you'd give that. You said that you would so value our commitment to you in loving sacrifice and investment of time, talent, treasure, that you would multiply it in eternal wealth 100-fold. Unbelievable. But that's grace. Thank you for the story you then tell that puts all this in a new perspective. Father, tonight we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those of us who are pretty much mesmerized by events in our world as they reflect promises, prophecies in your word, look in amazement, and we marvel that we are actually still here. I do. I keep asking, Father, what yet can happen in the unfolding of your clear plan? You talked about these headlines hundreds of years ago. You clearly wrote what we're reading in the New York Times. It's all there. All there. To minutest detail, the timing is all there. And you promised that you would take us from this troubled world before you released the man of sin to do his devastating, destructive, wicked work upon the world. So we thank you tonight for giving us a clear picture of where we're going so we can see where we are. And we thank you tonight that we are secure in your love, your grace, and your mercy. So bless, I pray, bless your people. Lord, help us to put those things in perspective which trouble us and depress us and discourage us and confuse us and make us angry. Help us to put those things in a biblical perspective and to look up, knowing that our Redeemer and the redemption you promised draws nigh. So, Father, bless us that we might be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me add a P.S. I saw a video clip today, an actual video clip of ISIS. Video clip in Hebrew. ISIS saying, "We are coming at you, Jews. We are coming from the north, the south, the east, the west, and we will not stop until every blank, blank Jew is gone from Jerusalem." Do I hear Ezekiel 38?
Yes.
Folks, we're almost home. Don't despair.